We're going to be talking about Jesus, the light, tonight. Keep in mind that the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It isn't just all prophecy. There is a lot of prophecy in there, and we'll be getting to that. But we need to understand that he is the light that lights the church. He is the light that lights our individual lives. And we need to respect the fact we need light. We need light. David, would you come? We have, you know, last week we ran out of charts. If you were one of the ones last week that did not get a chart, would you raise your hand? And David will get you a copy. Okay, there are a few. All right. Then Dwight, if you would, we can get started on getting these booklets out. They're in there. These have some plastic inserts on the inside. It's going to be up to you to fill them. When we give out these charts, this is just to make things easy so you can study. There are no notes, just the charts. But all the charts have scripture, so they can be good study guides. And we'd like for everybody to get one. Hopefully we have enough tonight. So just hold on to all your notes and everything, all the charts, and it'll be an easier thing to study. Okay. Dwight, not yet. Well, you got your track shoes on. You're ready. Okay, David, you want to get these out? Yeah, as some of you already know, in Revelation, there are letters that Jesus sends to the seven church ages. And when we get into it further, I'll explain why we believe there are church ages, and we'll be dealing with each one individually until we finally get to our church age. The Bible has a lot to say about our church age. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. A lot of the things that people consider mysteries really aren't mysteries at all. The Bible makes them very plain. And all you need is to find another scripture and it usually explains the questions that you had in the back of your mind. But let's take a look at chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Now, literally, the Greek says, "the day of the Lord." Now, as we'll see later on, the day of the Lord dealt with His second coming. It deals with not only the rapture, the resurrection of the believer, but also the judgment that God brings down to the earth. Here, it's very clear, John is saying that he was in the Spirit on that day. Well, that day for him was future. A couple thousand years into the future. Matter of fact, that hasn't even happened yet. And so what we see is John being transported through time. He was actually there. He saw the events that would take place and was instructed what to put down. All right, then he says in verse 11, and well, after he said, I heard a voice, a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." So where is the voice coming from? In the midst of the seven candlesticks. It's related to the seven candlesticks. All right, it says, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." Now, he says, right in the middle of this candlestick, and you have a chart in front of you. It should be of a candlestick, one of the charts that you got tonight. And that candlestick, each one of those candles, represents a church. Now, I want you to go back to the book of Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. It's Old Testament. What was given in Zechariah is a mystery to the people who lived at that time. They couldn't comprehend what the Lord was speaking through Zechariah. We understand a little bit better. But let's just take a look at, let's go to verse 10. "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." Then I answered and said unto him, "What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof?" And I answered again and said unto him, "What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?" And he answered and said, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Now, I want you to take that chart that has the candlesticks. I want you to look how many candlesticks are there on this one candlestick. There are seven lights, seven candles that are there. Each one represents a church age, a time period that began at Pentecost and ends with the resurrection. It ends with the Lord coming back, taking his people up to be with him. So that time between those two events, Pentecost and the rapture, those two events compress seven church ages. Each one is distinctive. Each one is different, has a different character, has a different spiritual level. We'll be getting to all that as we study each one. There are indications in each one of the letters to those churches as to where in history they appear. Now, most of Revelation is chronological. By that I mean one thing follows another after another after another. It isn't just picked up and just mixed around. There are a few exceptions. We'll get to those, but very, very few. What we need to do is to take a look at each one of these church ages and understand what it is that God's trying to get across. But we're not going to understand things very well unless we see the mystery that the Lord unfolds by John seeing what he saw. All right, first of all, you have a typical, are you familiar with the term menorah? Okay, Jewish menorah has, all right, it can have seven or eight, depending on what type of menorah it is. Seven or eight candlesticks on it. This one has seven. And in the center is a post that goes down to the ground, and there is a foundation for that post to fit into that will hold that menorah up. Now, what the Bible says, both in Zechariah as well as in Revelation, it talks about the Son of Man being in the midst of this. He hears a voice from the midst. He understands that this is God. And so we have the Lord who is proclaiming his word through these churches. Keep in mind, each one represents a different period in time. Now, he adds something else in Zechariah. It is covered in Revelation, but it's explained in Revelation. It says that there are two pipes that come out of that center thing that has the seven candlesticks on it. Two that come out the sides. And oil is poured through both of them to keep the church ages alive and bright. And he asks, who are these? Well, he says, these are the two olive branches. These are the two people. Now, if you're familiar with Scripture, you know that when the Lord returns, that there are going to be two prophets. There are going to be two Spirit-filled, powerful men who are going to exist during the tribulation time, and they're going to bring plagues. They have a knowledge of what God wants. They have a knowledge of who he is, and they are committed to him. And we'll get to exactly who these people are a little later as we get into Revelation. But they're people. They're prophets. And they will be here on the earth during the tribulation. Okay, now, they're on the side. Straight in the middle are seven candlesticks. Now, if you are viewing this from the top side, you can see what that is at the bottom of your page. It's a cross. It's a cross. Zechariah would have a hard time explaining that, since in Zechariah's time, the Greeks were ruling. Crucifixion was not a common way of capital punishment. The cross was not common at all. And so he would have a hard time explaining to people all about the cross. But when the Bible talks about the seven candlesticks, the Lord speaking through the middle of those candlesticks, we see that Book of Revelation does explain it, and that those Jews who lived at that time would have an understanding of that Old Testament scripture in Zechariah chapter 4. They'd have an understanding of it. And, you know, this is where, you know, Paul, by the way, he's a prophet to who? What group of people? The Gentiles. But where did he always end up? In the synagogue. Because he had such a heart's desire for the Jewish people. He wanted to see them saved. And so he would go into the synagogues, and there would they have all these questions, and they'd have, you know, no knowledge of what the prophecies meant, and they tried to reason them away, just like a lot of liberal theologians do today. And Paul would explain to them, this is what this means, this is what that means. Actually, John, as the Holy Spirit had him put these things down, gave us an explanation of almost all the unsettled questions of Old Testament prophecies. So it really is important for us to look at Revelation, understand it, and be blessed by it. Never forget, before you read Revelation, before you even go into the charts or anything, always go back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. Because there are the blessings. You need to be reminded so that when you study, you're going to be encouraged. You're going to have an anticipation of what God has for you. Let's read that real quick. Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. All right? And that last part, the time is at hand, is really important because a lot of people think that Revelation is all future. But a lot of the things actually had already begun. And we'll get to that as well. Just be patient. But can you see how somebody in the Old Testament, just having that scripture from Zechariah, can you see how, you know, the cross wouldn't mean anything to him? But it means something to us, doesn't it? It explains an awful lot. So we're going to be looking at quite a few of these things in just a little bit. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to pick up the first church age. And this is the letter to the church at Ephesus. In verse 1 it says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." All right. This message is given to an angel who in turn told it to John. John put it down. But who is it actually from? Jesus. Jesus. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. In verse 2, he says, "I know thy works." That makes some people shudder. Why does Jesus mention works? Well, first of all, you have to understand he is writing to the church. The church is composed of saved people. They didn't get saved by works. They got saved by grace, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace is what brought salvation to us. But in every one of the letters to the churches, the Lord is concerned about works. And not that it's going to save us. It's not. Can't. Didn't. But it is a very important issue to him. And in every one of the church ages, you're going to find him pointing out things with the church, their works, whether they were commendable, whether the Lord praises them for their works, or whether he says, wait a second, you're doing okay up to a certain point, and now here's what's wrong. And this is what these letters are all about, to try to help the churches to understand how they stand before the Lord. How they appear before him. You know, he is better than any TSA x-ray machine. He sees down to the soul. He sees everything. And when it comes to looking at the church as a whole, he sees it all. And we need to appreciate that. I know sometimes people say, man, I'm all for conviction, but convict the other fellow. You know, you get and start convicting me and, you know, that isn't fair. You're picking on me. You're twisting things to make me feel bad. No, you know, the Word of God convicts, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, convicts us over righteousness, tells us what is right, and tells us what is wrong. And we need to recognize that this was the ministry going on when Jesus sent these letters to the seven church ages. And it was meant to bring conviction if they had done something wrong. It was meant to. Now, what happens? Typically, you go back to the Old Testament for this, or you can go back to the book of Acts, the deacon Stephen, when they brought conviction as the Holy Spirit spoke through them. Who did the people blame for their conviction? Who were they upset with? The messenger. Not the Lord. They didn't get angry at God. They blamed the messenger. And this is typical. What happened to Stephen? How did he die? He got stoned. He got stoned. What was the issue that they had with Stephen? He was telling them what God said. He was telling them what God said. And having preached in a number of countries and been a pastor for many churches, I can tell you that it is kind of perverse the way people say, you know, I'm angry at you because you said this, you said that. And it wasn't from me, it was from the Holy Spirit. When the Word of God says something, why get mad at the messenger? And I have seen people twist things around and actually try to get people on their side to say, see, that I feel bad over this. Well, guess what? You're supposed to feel bad over sin. I'll tell you what, if you feel good over sin, there's something wrong with you. You may not even be saved. You need to be convicted over sin. And so here the angel is bringing this letter to the church at Ephesus. The church of Ephesus began at Pentecost. You would think that at the very beginning, they wouldn't have all the problems, the trials, and everything that later churches would have. In other words, maybe the devil didn't have a chance to mobilize yet. But the church at the very beginning still had problems. And we're going to read about them and try to understand how those problems come. Because they're given for our edification. We don't want to make the same mistake. Some of you, I know, have an interest in old-time guns. And I've studied a little bit about that. And I know that, you know, a lot of times when guns didn't work very well, they had to take them apart. They had to analyze what is going on here. I've been amazed, and I don't want to get too sidetracked here, but I've been amazed at the guns of the Civil War. Because the majority of them weren't cartridges. Like, you know, today you can go to a hardware store or an ammo store and you get a neat little box and it has brass and inside it has some gunpowder and at the very end it has a percussion cap and at the other end it'll have a ball of lead or whatever they're using. And it's all very neat, very clean. But back in the Civil War and in the Old West, they didn't have that. They had black powder guns. And it's not like you see on a lot of the Old Western movies. These were guns that were very difficult to use. They were single action. In other words, for every bullet that went out of it, you had to cock it each time. It's not like the modern guns where you just go bang, 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 bang. And this was one of the things that I noted, that people would take things apart, analyze, and try to find out how can we do better. So from the beginning of the Civil War to the end, there were some tremendous strides that were made in weapons. And toward the end, they have things like the Gatling gun. That rapid fire. They'd have a little crank, and it would just, as fast as you go, that's how fast it would spit the bullets out. But they analyzed. And that's what we have to do when it comes to the church ages. This is what God wants us to do. That's why it's in our Bible. So, let's take a look further. In verse 1 and verse 2, he says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Well, so far so good. I mean, he's telling them, hey, I've seen the work that you've been doing. That's great. I've seen your patience. That's important to any work. You do something for the Lord. A lot of times you don't see the immediate results. Most of the time you don't. But if you do something for the Lord, let's say you're talking to somebody about your own personal testimony, you think, well, it fell on deaf ears. No, you planted a seed. And sometimes it takes a long time for seeds to grow. And you just have to be patient. And the early church was patient. They did the right thing. Now sometimes you can be too patient, like being too patient with yourself. You say, well, I got plenty of time to change before Jesus comes. I got plenty of time to get right before Jesus comes. You know, you probably are wrong, especially in this day and time. We really don't have that much time. So why should we be patient with ourselves and say, I got plenty of time? A lot of people think that way, Christians. And as a result, the Lord is not glorified through their lives because they're waiting for some future time to get motivated and do what God called them to do. Too much patience can be a bad thing. But the people in the early church, they were patient. And they encouraged other Christians. It says, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. We live at a time when not only the churches and so-called Christians bear those that do evil, but they actually applaud them. They actually encourage them. Now, it isn't just a matter of acceptance, but it's a matter of actually adopting their lifestyle and allowing it to be taught in the churches. And this is what's going on today. The church at Ephesus was not like that. As a matter of fact, they said, we cannot bear what is evil. We cannot bear what is evil. Now, today, if you tell somebody, you know, I can't stand evil, then you're considered a hater. You're considered a terrible person because you have biblical convictions. You're talked about, you're thought of as being a terrible, terrible person. Well, the Lord commends the church at Ephesus for their attitude towards sin. And then it goes on and it says, you have tried them, which say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. That means they had judgment. Not only judgment to see what is right and wrong. And some of you may remember, in the Bible there are a couple words that are translated into the English to judge. And you remember, you go back to the parables that Jesus taught, especially the Beatitudes, and you find where he said, judge not lest you be not judged. And this is one of the weapons that the atheists think that they win on. But in their ignorance, they don't know that the word that is used there does not mean knowing right from wrong. It means don't take it into your own hand to bring about a judgment. In other words, you see somebody and they tell a lie. You don't take a gun out and shoot them. I mean, this is what Jesus is saying. You don't go off in a rage. You need to know the difference between right and wrong, and then you make that determination in your own heart as the Holy Spirit and the Word teach you. But it says that they put them on trial. They went to that second word, which is carrying out a judgment. Carrying out a judgment. See, there were a lot of people back then that went around, just like is very true in Africa today. You can have 17, 18-year-old kids that are encouraged by their parents to become bishops and apostles and what have you. It's a very common thing. What have they done for the Lord? Absolutely nothing. They're just showboating. They're just out there trying to get attention and get money. And, of course, we know that that's the wrong motive. They're not working for the Lord. They're working for themselves. But they take on these names. And this is the way it was back then. They'd say, I'm an apostle. Okay? Well, let's put you on trial and see if you meet the criteria of being an apostle. And so the church got together and they decided these people were not apostles at all. And, where does that come from? Do we have the right to determine if a person is an apostle or a bishop or what have you? Do we have a right as believers today to do that? Yes. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And here we have the situation where a man was having an affair, sexual affair, with his stepmother. And the whole church of Corinth knew about it, and they just kind of sat back. This was a common knowledge sin. That's the term that we give to it today, where everybody knows that it's wrong, and they just kind of sit back and say nothing about it. It's okay. And they let it go by. But Paul, however, in verse 3, says, I verily, absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Hold on. Is this man saved? Yes. He's saved. But do you see the horrible consequences? You see, one of the things that a pastor is responsible for is the protection of his flock. Now, some of you may have never thought about it, but you go back. Well, what does a shepherd do? He just lets them run wild? Does he let them run into the wolf's den and stuff like that? No. He's there to try to guide them in the right way, so that, you know, people, when they want to buy sheep, they look at those sheep and say, man, they're healthy, they're clean, they're good looking. We'll buy some of those sheep. That's what a pastor, a shepherd is supposed to do. But the problem is, there are an awful lot of shepherds, an awful lot of pastors, who don't take seriously that responsibility. Paul did. Paul says, I'll tell you what, you've had a hedge around you so far. I'm taking that away. Taking that away from this guy. And Satan has a clear shot at going after you. Satan can go after you. Now, this was Paul's authority. He had the authority to do that. Why? In prayer. God had given him that authority, and he is pulling it away. He's pulling the hedge that was around this young man. He's pulling it away so Satan can have a clear shot at him. I'm sure that Paul thought he's not going to get turned around. I have no doubts of it. That's why he worded things the way that he did. He thought that instantly the young man would continue on in his sin, that he'd keep on maybe to save face or whatever reason he may have had. And, you know, when Paul says, I'm removing that protection from you so that Satan has a clear shot at you. We don't know how long it took. for this young man to get turned around. It wasn't that long, because right after 1 Corinthians, we have 2 Corinthians, where the Bible talks about him already having gotten right with the Lord and gotten right with the people of God. But what we see here is a judgment. Paul is making a judgment that what he did was wrong. Therefore, with the authority that God gave to Paul, he's letting Satan have a clear shot at him. I don't know what happened. I don't know whether this young man was willing to just listen to the Holy Spirit, to bow under the pressure of God's people. We don't know exactly what it was. We don't know if Satan came against him and caused him some problems. Maybe he had an accident with a wheel from a wagon. Maybe he had some other thing happen to him. The roof cave in or something like this that the devil brought about. We don't know. But what we do know is that this young man repented before the church and got things right. And that was a good thing. But what I want you to see is, number one, Paul had the authority to judge. Now he goes on further and he gets on to the church at Corinth. He says, you should have judged this yourself. You shouldn't have had to wait for me to do it. Let's take a look at chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Now, who are the saints? A football team? They are saved people. They're people truly born again. And he says, don't you know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And it isn't just the world and what the world's done. I mean, think of all the things that have happened in your lifetime. A lot of those things you've read about in the magazine, you've read about in the newspaper, you've seen on TV or on the internet. You see what the world is doing. You see what the evil that has taken place and has taken hold in our lifetimes. And while a lot of it you may have forgotten by the time you're in heaven, your brain has made a mental picture of what you saw. And so you are going to be able to recall and judge the world. Now it goes beyond just judging the world during your lifetime, the things that you've actually seen. Take a look at the next verse. Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Ye shall judge angels. Well, I've heard two views on this, and there are two different types of angels, aren't there? Basically, they're fallen angels, and they're angels that haven't fallen. The angels that haven't fallen are faithful. You have angels like Gabriel, Gideon. You have different ones that the Bible mentions, but they're good angels. Are they perfect? I don't know. I would say that probably God made them without sin, that they did not fall. They haven't sinned. But then there's the other kind. You see, we wouldn't have any need to judge those that hadn't sinned, would we? There's no cause to do that. But the other angels that choose against the Lord and they have sided with Satan, they will be judged. They will be judged. And some of you are more familiar with dealing with evil spirits than others. Some of you still haven't been convinced that there are such things as evil spirits, even though the Bible says that there are. But you're going to have to deal with the fact that they interfere with things throughout your day. Just as you have a guardian angel, probably other angels that watch over you, some of you really put some angels on overtime. But when it comes to evil spirits and evil angels, a lot of times we don't notice what they do. And then all of a sudden it hits. Yeah, this just doesn't stand to reason. It just doesn't make any sense. It has to be from the devil. And so there's going to come a time where all this you'll be able to recall, and these angels, fallen angels that came against you, they are going to be judged. You're going to be sitting in the jury. You're going to make a judgment. And the Bible says this is right. That's the argument of Paul in chapter 5 and 6. That, hey, you need to judge those things of this life. There need to be consequences to sin. And this is what, you know, the world is running away from. Accountability. Accountability. Kids in school, I mentioned it this morning. Crazy teachers. I mean, if I was a Christian parent, I would not want lost people today to be training my kids. Because they're just going to inflict them with all their ungodly thoughts and their lack of logic, their lack of reason. Some of the craziest people on the face of the earth are school administrators. And, you know, not all. Don't get me wrong. There are some good ones. But those that have been trained in the public universities and the public school systems have been trained and propagandized, brainwashed into a wrong way of thinking. And like we were talking about this morning, you know, kids today are offended that they get B's instead of A's. They feel persecuted if they get B's instead of A's. I mean, what nonsense. You know, grades are something you earn. You are accountable for what you learn. And if you don't want to learn, well, then you deserve an F. And this is the way it's always been. You have no reason to graduate if you haven't accomplished certain things. The national school system up in Canada, I won't go much further than this, but the national school system in Canada made a statement last month where they said that they want to judge a student on the process of learning rather than the end product of their learning. Now, do you understand what that means? Isn't that ridiculous? And so long as you put all the numbers in a column, all right, that's a process. But if you can't add them together and come up with the right answer at the bottom, that's a product. And they're not concerned about the product. That's what they said. They're just concerned about the process. The world is coming apart today. Satan and his demons are doing everything that they can to try to pull people, seduce them into worldly ways of thinking. And they're being highly successful, not only with the lost, but even with some saved people. They're making a lot of headway. Now, back in Revelation chapter 2, we see where they had judged these false apostles. It says they found that they weren't apostles at all. They found them to be liars. In verse 3, it says, "Thou hast borne." All right, this has to do with soul winning. "Thou hast borne." That means you've given birth to new believers. People come. They're hunting for something that they're missing in their lives. And they realize, wow, I need to have my sins forgiven. I need to trust Jesus as Savior. And they get born again. And Jesus commends the church at Ephesus because they were out winning souls. All right, he says, "Thou hast borne and hast patience." How much patience do you have towards somebody else? If you don't like what somebody else does, do you have patience for them? Do you even have enough patience to pray for them to repent of their sin? Do you have enough patience to say, well, let's let the Holy Spirit work? Or are you going to run your mouth because you don't like what somebody else does. And you're going to condemn them. You're going to call people. You're going to tell people, I don't like this. I don't like that. I don't like something else that somebody else does. Man, it's time to get the mirror out. Time to get a good look at yourself. And you see, here it's talking about giving new birth and having patience. Having patience. You know, there are some people that really get very impatient with their babies. We have a lot of that going on today. Child abuse. There are parents, and I don't want to get gruesome about this, but it's in the media. It happens every week, probably every day. Some of these parents don't have patience. So when a baby soils their diaper, they take the baby and put it in a microwave oven. You think I'm making it up? I'm not. I'm not. There have been babies that because they kept coming back to the parent and saying, "Mommy, mommy, mommy, mommy." And I know some of you mothers wish you could have changed your name at that time. But there is a phase that a child goes through where they constantly want their mommies. There was a mother, and I think it was in Arkansas. She beheaded her 3-year-old because she didn't like the child bothering her. You say, how can that be? It's a lack of patience. It's a lack of patience. When somebody gets born again, there is nobody who has more patience than the Lord. And guess what? You need to receive that patience from Him and encourage people. You say, well, they're not walking yet. Well, no, they're only 1 year old. They're not walking yet. Encourage them to walk. Help them to walk. Pray for them. You don't jump down a person's throat. You don't judge without judging yourself first. And this is an important area. He says you had patience. You had patience. He's commending the church at Ephesus for that. He says, you have patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. You know, there's an awful lot of work to do for the Lord. If you love the Lord, you're willing to do it. If you love the Lord, you realize He's given you certain talents, abilities, at least one spiritual gift, beside all the other stuff that you learned and the stuff that DNA brought. We really need to thank the Lord for the privilege of having so many tools at our disposal that we can use to work for Him. I want to close tonight with that reminder. Jesus is commending the church at Ephesus because they labored. They worked hard. They worked for the Lord. And I've known some precious souls down through the years. And you know, there are still good examples around. Not as many as there used to be in previous generations. But there are some wonderful, precious souls today who are working for the Lord and giving the Lord their best. And then there are others who try to see how little they can get by with. And, you know, that's never good for a commercial company. That's not good for a company that wants to survive. And it certainly isn't good for a church that wants to survive and overcome. God's people need to realize we owe Him everything. Like we were talking about this morning in the first 48 hours, we need to recognize that we need to submit to Him for everything. Whatsoever we do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not as unto man. That's what the Bible tells us. And you know, the blessing is up ahead. The blessing is up ahead. You just look at how many people will put in 40, 50, 60 hours a week at a secular job just so that they can eventually get paid. They don't get paid the first hour that they're there. They don't get paid the first day that they're there. They get paid after they have completed their job for the week. We have a payday coming. We have rewards coming. But they're not going to come until the job down here is finished. Let's be faithful. The Lord deserves our absolute best. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you today for each person that's here. Help us, Lord, to understand what you expected from the church at Ephesus, the things that you commended and said they're doing a good job in those things. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the fact that you are so open about what you want, what you expect from us. And help us, Lord, to be concerned about pleasing you in those things, that our individual lives are accountable, that one day we're going to be before you at the judgment seat of Christ, and we are going to have to give an account. So, Lord, help us to take on that burden for souls that are around us and use the talents, the gifts, the abilities you've given to us to be faithful and to at least plant the seed in people's lives that they would have opportunity to know you as their Savior and Lord. And, Lord, we'll give you the praise for how you can use us. Thank you again, Lord, for each one that's here tonight. Bless them throughout this week because you promised a blessing by both reading and hearing the book of Revelation. Now, Father, work through us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.